And greetings, welcome to The Dividing Line. It is a special Friday edition of the program today because, well, we're all messed up this week. So we didn't want to make you have to wait till next week, and especially after how heavy the last program was, decided to do some other things. Though the subjects, I'm going to have to just figure out how to do a light Dividing Line again. We've done some fun stuff in the past. I'm just not really good at fun. I guess it's being Scottish or something. But I do have a video that I want to go through today. But before I get to the video, I noted on Facebook, again, these things, that stuff that comes up within 20 minutes or so of the Dividing Line, I don't know, ends up leading it. But I noticed an article by Matthew Willard Lankford. I noticed it because one of my friends, Jason Wallace, was commenting on it. And so that brings it into your feed and stuff like that. And unfortunately, he quoted from a couple things I said. Was it the last program? Maybe even been the last. Yeah, it was when I was talking about the premiere of Unpopular. And it conflated two things, and then it completely removed it from its context, what I said. And then people are talking about, yeah, I used to listen to him, but I'm just not going to listen to him anymore because he's just so mean to Christians, all the rest of the stuff. And so, you know, it's frustrating because, you know, he said, these folks, I was referring to AHA, they've just completely lost touch with reality. What I was referring to was they're showing up at the premiere of Unpopular outside. These are the same people that have shown up at least 3 weeks, I think maybe four, outside Emilio Ramos's church in the Dallas area. And it just seems that a lot of people just can't hear that for these people, as I said in one of my comments, the cause has become all. The balance is lost. And it wasn't that they, and, you know, how could they anymore, had contacted Emilio and said, you know, we want to, people are now saying, well, they were only there to encourage people to rally outside the state capitol for some ballot initiative or initiative in the House or something. I don't know. I don't know Texas state law and stuff that's going on in Texas. I don't live in Texas. But now it's being said, well, that's the only reason they're there. That's not the only reason they're there. Come on, let's just be honest. Let's just be honest. If you've shown up outside an evangelical church that does street ministry, is as evangelical as Emilio and Trish Ramos, with your signs in the church repent movement, and then you show up at their event where they're premiering a film they've made, please don't tell them, oh, no. We were just there to try to encourage Christians to show up at the Capitol. Give me a break. Come on. Seriously? Let's be honest. Same thing at G3. Why were they there? It's part of the church repent thing. It's saying you're focused on the wrong stuff. The only thing is our cause. Our cause. There could be no balance in the church anymore. You can't teach the gospel. You can't talk about church history. You can't deal with other worldview issues. This is the one thing. And if you don't agree with us, we will stand outside your church with signs and we'll protest you. That's the reality. And if you can't see it, wow, that's self-deception. That's all there is to it. Yes. Whenever you pull that microphone up, I know that this is...
As you know,
I should have a little light on it, that once you raise it up above a certain point, a little red light goes on in here. Warning. Rich wants to talk.
As you know, I was unable to resist the urge.
Yes, I know.
To just walk by them.
And that shocks me, because, you know, did you say to one of them, go for it, buddy? Huh?
No,
you didn't do that?
Well, good. Beyond that.
So there has been some maturing over the years.
Some.
Yeah, good.
Just a little bit.
Just a
little. Not much. But it struck me as I'm walking by there, the gentleman the first time is trying to step more and more in my path. And the sidewalk was rather narrow.
It's not wide, no.
And so and I said, listen, I've talked with you guys before. I've gone 10 hands around with you on Facebook and social media. I know what you believe, and I know why I'm here, and I'm just trying to get to the event. So can you just let me pass? And he says, well, if you've talked with us before, then you shouldn't be afraid to talk to me now. And I'm not
afraid.
I'm not afraid to talk to you now. I have somewhere I need to be going. And again, he just keeps pressing this like we're the most innocent, lovable fuzzballs. And why wouldn't you want to talk to me? And I said, I finally looked at him and I said, okay, let's see what happens when I use one word. Incrementalism. And the guy lights up. Now we're going to have an argument. And that's all it takes.
You use the trigger word.
Yes.
Come on, man. I mean,
yeah.
Haven't we learned about triggering now? You know, you can't trigger anyone. You triggered somebody. There you go. Yeah, well, anyway, I saw this article, and it never mentioned anything about what I was actually talking about. Didn't mention the context, didn't mention the imbalance, nothing like that. And then you got people, yeah, I used to listen to him, but I'm not going to. He's just so mean to people. It's like, okay, all right, there you go. It's frustrating. It's frustrating. Well, anyway, speaking of frustrating, when I was thinking about today, I was thinking about opening the phone stuff, and then I remembered that I think before we went to G3 and Dallas and Memphis and all the stuff that's come about from all of that, we did a 1 hour and 51 minute program called John 6 for Roman Catholics. An hour and 51 minutes. So let's say, you know, there's a little introduction, a little stuff at the end, you know, okay, an hour and 45 minutes. And if you recall, what we did is we just walked through John chapter 6, and we did so biblically, and I invited people on the other side, can you do the same thing and come up with the modern dogmatic teaching of Rome that requires the importation of Aristotelian categories of accidents and presence, and accident and substance, and the real presence being a physical presence rather than a spiritual presence, and all the stuff that's necessary for the Eucharist to be a propitiatory sacrifice. And there had been a few people on Twitter that I had been talking with about this. One, I finally had to block this week. By the way, there's this real weird idea amongst millennials that for some reason you have a right to be able to put stuff on my desktop that's mocking, condescending, or just simply silly, and I have to leave it there. In other words, people actually think that there's something morally wrong with blocking someone on Twitter. Or there's other people think you have to make me your friend on Facebook. You have to make me your friend on Facebook. If you don't, then you're not showing Christ to me. Wow, I've been looking for that in my exegesis of the New Testament. Haven't been able to find it yet. Anyway, just weird attitudes out there. Well, there was this, was it How to Be Christian? Is that what it was on Twitter? How to Be Christian. They're the ones that did the video about you. They did a video about me. And I actually mentioned them when they did the first video about me being a false teacher and all the rest of this stuff. And I would have reviewed it on The Dividing Line, but it was so scattered and so slow in getting to its point that it's next to impossible to review. I mean, I think the thing was like 20 minutes long. There was only about 3 minutes of substance in it. And so it would take a tremendous amount of work to grab a part here, put it all together. I just decided, you know what? Given, you know, here's the situation. The guy looked like, to be honest with you, the How to Be Christian, looked like he was born after my first book on Roman Catholicism even came out. And the attitude that I'm running into from people today is, oh, so you've written books on the subject? I don't want to read books. I want you to rewrite it for me in Twitter. And I just can't help but think again of that really that really good statement that Doug Wilson made at that event at that university where they were trying to shout him down and stuff. And he's trying to talk to this radical woman. And basically, she just will only allow him to say one sentence at a time. And finally, he makes a statement. He says, you know, I frequently have thoughts that require more than one sentence to express them. which was a true statement, but also a really nice, subtle wham at the same time, you know. And that's how I feel when people go after me on Twitter about stuff that, well, I want to debate you on the subject of, wow, where did I put my justification book? Oh, there it is. That's right. I want you to explain to me James chapter 2. Now, by the way, we're still going to do, hopefully pretty quickly here, James chapter 2 for Roman Catholics. Just do a whole program just on James chapter 2. Because I think that would be useful. But when people want to say, I want you to explain James chapter to me on Twitter. Okay. Wrote a book. It's not the biggest book in the world, but it is, over 300 pages long. It's almost 400 pages long. And a lot of folks have really found it to be very helpful. And it's like, I don't want to read a book. I want you to do this on Twitter. Or this guy, what he was doing was he completely lost me early on when he asked me, well, do you believe that like First or Second Peter is inspired scripture or something like that? I forget what it was, but it was just a question that you would never ask someone if you had read anything they had said, if you know anything about what their commitments are, their position as an elder in the church, anything. You just never ask this question. You know, it's like, well, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Is that really a meaningful question? No, it's not. It is not a meaningful question at all. And so he sort of lost me at that point. But here's a guy who wants to come after me, and I guess the whole substance of one of these videos he did was, well, he's misrepresenting Roman Catholicism. Rather than going to my published works and debates, some of which were done before the guy was born, probably, he takes a comment on Facebook or a statement on a program, not dealing with the published works or anything like that, and then twists it from there. I'm sorry, that's... The internet is full of that kind of stuff. It's just full of that kind of stuff. And it's just not worth the time to invest in it. I mean, you would spend your entire life responding to everything that was posted about you. Well, about me anyways, on YouTube. It's just amazing the stuff that's out there. And there's stuff that's been out there for years I've never even seen because no one ever directed me to it. And I don't go looking for it. I don't sit there in the morning and go, all right, you know, set up some type of search routine. Well, what's been said about me since last night? I don't do that. Life would really become a bummer if I did stuff like that. So, oh, there's someone in channel waiting for me to accept their MySpace friend request. Wow. I heard MySpace actually still exists. I've heard it's... It's sort of like Yahoo, you know, it's an AOL. They're, you know, my dad still uses AOL, which is really, I think, you know, it's sort of like, I don't know, keeping your Model T around, you know, it's just sort of nostalgia type thing. So anyhow, back to the story. So we did this John chapter 6 thing, and I invited the other side. Let's see what you can do. Let's see if you can walk through the text and, you know, come, you know, follow the argument and do the same type of thing. And this is all I saw. I'd say about a week later. Did you probably didn't see that. Good. I've activated the flash thing on my phone to where when there's a... message or something, the light flashes for me now, which is really, do you know, one of the recent updates, I was sitting at waiting to get picked up at the airport, and I saw a thing about cool hacks on the iPhone or something like that, and they made it one of the updates. I like that, because sometimes I silence it, put it down, but, you know, anyways, I just didn't know if, I think I've got far enough out of the screen there that you won't have flashing lights, and it won't look like the most recent Star Trek movies with all sorts of, the, you know, how the lights hit the cameras. What do they call that? Corona effects or something like that. The guy that did the first Star Trek reboot was real big into that. Anyway, we are wandering about here, aren't we? So about, I'd say a week after I did it. So I think it was after we had left. Bob Sullivan posted a 14-minute video. A Catholic's response, Dr. James White on John 6. So I'm like, okay. So I grabbed it and I downloaded it, but I was just a little bit, I've been too busy. And so I have it. I haven't seen it. So what we're going to do today is we're just going to play it. And I'm going to do a live response to a Catholic's response to my presentation on John 6. Now, I could sit here and predict what's going to happen. I can sit here and predict what any meaningful Roman Catholic has to say. Lens flares. Thank you. Thank you very much. J.J. Abrams does lens flares. Yes, that's what... there's someone in channel also at the same... See, it's almost like having a studio audience, except they're really slow. Because there's the delay, you know? So I got one in Twitter, and I got one in channel all at the same time. And, we do have a studio audience today. I wasn't saying you were slow, because you're military, right? You could probably kill me with just, you know, one type of thing like that. We do have a studio audience today. But we keep our studio audiences gagged and bound, actually, so they can't actually participate in the program. So that's actually Rich's job. Anyway, so live response here. I hope that Bob Sullivan doesn't mind that we do this. But I have to listen, too, to be able to follow along. So here we go. Someone on Twitter says, risky, live response. That's like taking a boxing match last minute. No, I think our presentation on John 6 was pretty straightforward. So, and someone in channel just changed the topic to really slow studio audience. So if you're in the channel, you're now part of the really slow folks. That's really not what I was referring to, but that's okay. Let's get to Bob Sullivan.
Hello, and thanks for clicking on my video. I want to take a few minutes tonight to talk a little bit about a video that was recently put out by a gentleman by the name of Dr. James White. Dr. James White is a Christian fundamentalist who...
Now, I just stop right there. Christian fundamentalist is an interesting description. I suppose from the Roman Catholic perspective, you don't differentiate, but you need to, because meaningfully, I would be a Reformed theologian. And hence, while I would share with fundamentalists a very high view of the inspiration of Scripture, there would be a lot of differences, especially as how that fleshes out in life, at least with how the term is used amongst Roman Catholics. Because I hear the term fundamentalist used on Catholic Answers Live all the time. If you think that that's where I'm coming from, you might want to reread some of those books and see some of the differences there.
Spends a lot of time talking about the Catholic Church, about Catholic teachings, but he himself is not Catholic. And what he does is he misunderstands what the Church actually teaches, and he misinterprets Scripture.
Well, of course, if you say I'm going to misunderstand what the Church teaches, let's make sure that everyone recognizes something. I do debates with Roman Catholic apologists, and so given that they're formal debates, there is equal time on the other side. And so you would think that the constant theme of all these debates would be how I'm completely missing what Rome is teaching. And yet anyone who's watched those debates, and there's well over 30 of them, I think there's like 37, 38, just did one a couple weeks ago, and probably going to be doing another one, Lord willing, next month down in South Africa, actually. You would think the constant theme would be misunderstanding, but you watch them, and it's very much focused upon what the Church actually teaches. When I make my presentations I'm very often quoting from dogmatic sources. I know what the dogmatic sources are. Let's be honest. Today, it's a little bit challenging to define Roman Catholic teaching in light of the fact that the current pope very plainly has a very different perspective than the still living but previous pope. And I think any Roman Catholic that would question that just is probably suffering from some level of self-delusion or deception, because the reality is that the vast majority of people, including conservative Roman Catholics, have recognized these differences. So it's interesting to start off with, you know, charges of misrepresentation. We'll see if any of these are actually substantiated, especially, you know, because it should be pretty easy to do this. I've written 1, 2, 3 books specifically on Roman Catholicism. I refer to Roman Catholicism in 2 others. So there'd be lots of documented grounds for doing this. And like I said, nearly 40 moderated public debates you could draw from. What I generally find is these accusations of misrepresentation are based upon, well, I don't agree with how you're taking it, or I don't agree with that particular spectrum of Roman Catholic teaching, or whatever else it might be. But anyway.
In order to try and make him sound correct and the Catholic Church incorrect. Most recently, he spent about 2 hours going over John chapter 6, which is one of the basic scripture passages that teaches the Catholic teaching of transubstantiation. And so, in doing this, Dr.
Now, I just want to make sure we notice here, this is many modern-day Roman Catholic scholars would hesitate to go that far and say it actually teaches transubstantiation. I think the more careful statement would be that the church's teaching of transubstantiation is based upon scripture, is consistent with John chapter 6, and then elucidated by the tradition and the theologians. That's a little bit more like what you'd get out of the Vatican today, I think. But look, the gentleman represents much more of the old-style conservative Roman Catholic perspective that, yes, the Bible is actually teaching this. I'm not sure that they're really aware of how many of their own theologians would be less willing to make that full type of a statement, because there's, you know, from most of the modern Roman Catholic theologians' perspectives, the Bible is not nearly as clear as Rome used to think that it was. There's been a real infection of liberalism in the magisterium itself. And so the terminology that they utilize is normally significantly less strong, as was just used there.
White has introduced at least one new argument against the Catholic teaching. And then he's also used some old arguments as well.
A new one. I didn't know I'd come up with a new argument. This is news to me. This is exciting to find out what the new argument is. Something tells me it's actually an old argument. Probably goes back a long ways. Maybe new to his experience, because he's assuming that I'm just like a quote-unquote fundamentalist and maybe isn't familiar with Reformed theology and things like that. We'll find out. I'm really excited. We only have 11 minutes left, but I'm really excited, not in the show, but I'm really excited to find out what this new argument is. So let's find out what it is.
But basically what he's doing is he's saying that he knows more than all the theologians, church councils, theology professors, and the vast majority of Christians for the last 2,000 years.
Okay, that's a complete bogus argument. I hope you all recognize when someone throws out a complete violation of all canons of argumentation, you need to go, penalty box. You need to get off the ice for a little while here. Whenever you hear someone saying that, do they back it up? What councils in the first 500 years talked about transubstantiation? None. What theologians in the first 500 years? None. 2,000 years, all of them. Once you make a statement like that, you just almost never, maybe if I'm not feeling good one day, I'm not thinking straight or something, you never hear me using the all argument. I think about the only place where I would do that, maybe, because I've made the statement that about the only belief that you can absolutely identify as universally held in the patristic period was monotheism. Pretty much on anything else, you can find somebody who went off someplace. So I know enough about church history to not make that kind of argument because it's way too easy, to refute. And it's an appeal to ignorance. It's an appeal to the ignorance of the audience that they could actually believe that all theologians are on my side and he's smarter than all. That's what he's saying. Listen to what I said. And what I did is I walked through John chapter 6. I wasn't sitting there saying, I'm smarter than everybody else. I'm saying, here's what John chapter 6 says. Can you interact with it? Can you deal with it? And my experience has been that Roman Catholics really move away from trying to do that because their ultimate authority is not that text. It is an interpretive grid above that text. And they're uncomfortable when they're actually forced to deal with just that.
So, as you can see, it's something worth taking a look at. See, like I said, John 6 is one of the verses that Catholics point to explain people, you know, what the Eucharist is and why we celebrate the Mass and things like that. Dr. White looked at that, and he has two primary arguments. He uses an old argument, which is that John 6 is purely spiritual and not physical. And then he comes up with a new theory as to why the disciples walked away from Jesus, saying the teaching was too hard, in verse 66 of chapter 6.
Ah, so there's the new theory. the new theory, which actually is just simply the observation, sorry about that, is simply the observation of the reality. It's just... Here's the question. Here's what he's referring to for people who are not familiar with it. And I'm watching there's a bunch of commentary going on that Facebook thing on AHA while I'm not able to get involved with it because I'm dealing with the milk. I'm dealing with milk issues while they're dealing with the meat. 664. But there are some of you who are not believing, for he knew from the beginning who was not believing and who it was, who literally it is, and who is the betrayer of him. So he knew who the betrayer was, and that is, of course, referring to Judas. And he was saying, dia tuta, for this reason I said to you, that no one is able to come to me unless it has been given to him by the Father. So I just simply recognized the fact that we don't have everything Jesus said in the synagogue of Capernaum. We have a summary of it from the Apostle John. And Jesus, upon going through that teaching, concluded by, in essence, bookending the whole presentation. At the beginning, he says, you're not believing. Why? Because all the Father gives me shall come to me. The one who comes to me, and I will cast out. He's putting everything focused upon him, his self-giving, his self-sacrifice. He's the source of all these things. He's already defined eating and drinking as coming and believing. It's intimate union with Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with stuff that's going to be established later on, Aristotelian categories, any of these things. It made sense to the people. They just didn't like the centrality that he was placing himself in. And then I pointed out in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And so this is the reason. This is what they said was bothering them. This is offensive to people. And in fact, it says he was saying, this is the imperfect tense, he was repeating this He had said it at the beginning. Now he says at the end, he was repeating it. He was emphasizing it. And what is offensive about it? No one is able. No one is able to come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And so, verse 66 says, ek tutu, because of this. So what's the immediate antecedent? The immediate antecedent is the repeated statement on Jesus's part of the fact that no one can come to him unless it's granted to him by the Father. This isn't new. This is simply what's called exegesis. This is simply following the text, looking at its, not only its grammar, but the syntax and the construction, the relationship of sentences, clauses, paragraphs. This is just basic exegesis. This isn't something new. I would be shocked if there were not numerous people, even before the Reformation, that in looking at John chapter 6, saw the exact same thing. This isn't the idea, this is a theory. No, this is a fact of the grammar. And you need to deal with the fact of the grammar. And if you don't have a refutation for the fact of the grammar, then you have to accept it or be open about the fact you're rejecting what the inspired word actually says. And remember, the Roman Catholic says, well, that's just your opinion. We have the infallible church. And then when you say, so has the church infallibly defined the antecedent of ek tutu in the original language of John 6:66, any meaningful Roman Catholic who's done any reading at all will say, well, of course not. No, no. But we could if we wanted to. We could if we wanted to. Well, why don't you do it? Well, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. So I guess I'm a little disappointed that's the new theory, because it's not a new theory. That's just simply how you do exegesis. I mean, right now in seminaries, literally around the world, but right here in the United States, right now you have students sitting in second year Greek and they are doing sentence diagramming. Now, we didn't do John when I did second year Greek, but we did James, did portions of James. And I wonder if they're still folded up in the back of my second year textbook. I'd have to look. But I remember, because we were living at the apartment back then, and I had hair, was skinny. It was great. Well, actually, I wasn't all that skinny. Well, yeah, in college, I still was. But it was seminary where age 25 is where the metabolism went. And anyway, and I remember taking 8.5 by 11 sheets of paper and taping them together. You had to put the tape on the back so you could draw over the seams, but taping them together to make this long thing that you could fold up where you were doing a sentence diagram or diagramming sentences and clauses, stuff like that. I think it was in James. It was either James 1 or 3. I wish it had been 2, because that would have been more helpful to me down the line, I suppose. But, and it ends up being this big old thing, and if it goes far enough down this way, you had to put a piece of paper down here and tape it there, and you know, now Accordance and Bible Works and all those programs will just do all these things for you, and which obviously isn't nearly as good for you as doing it yourself. But anyway, there's nothing new to this. There are students right now sitting in classrooms across the United States that, looking at John 6:66, the teacher is going to say, ek tutu. What is it related to? What is its antecedent? What is coming before it? What's it referring to? So it's not a, these aren't theories. These are things that are worked out in reality. It even happens in Roman Catholic seminaries too, if they're still doing much of that kind of thing.
In doing this, Dr. White, and I'll get to my argument on those here shortly, but in doing that, Dr. White basically says that, we aren't saved by eating physical bread, and we aren't saved by drinking physical wine. We're saved by coming to Jesus, going to Jesus. And, he's kind of right with that. Catholics agree that we are not saved by eating bread and drinking wine. And that's why we don't do that at Mass. That's why we have the Eucharist at Mass. because after the priest consecrates what was bread and what was wine, those are then the truly the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation.
Again, that's what John 6 is talking about. Jesus was teaching, when Jesus says in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one coming to me will never, it's ume, it's a strong denial, will never hunger. Okay, so coming to me, this is before anything else is stated, before there's anything about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the one coming to me will never hunger, and the one believing in me will never thirst. Same use of the same form of strong denial. So Jesus establishes the categories, and the established categories is that whatever this eating and drinking is, it is satiated by coming and believing. So, again, there's the text. And if you believe that you walk through a text and that it builds upon itself and that it defines its own categories, what are you going to do with that? If the text is not your final authority, then you just simply go, oh, well, that's an interesting theory, but the church has said this is transubstantiation. And I don't have to establish that anybody used that term back then, because they didn't. And I don't have to establish that the apostles would have understood Aristotelian categories of substance and accidents and things like that, because my final authority is the modern Roman Catholic Church. And if it says that's what it means, then that's what it means. What it meant originally, what it meant in its original context, is irrelevant to me. And what this is where you see the difference between sola scriptura and sola ecclesia. It's a functional difference. And the meaning of the text becomes whatever Rome says it is in the one, rather than what Jesus spoke and what John intended and what his readers would have intended when the scriptures were actually written. And remember, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scripture is theanoustos. It's the scripture that's theanoustos, not the church, not interpretations that come along later point. So the miracle of divine revelation is in the inscripturation itself, the final product of that process. And that's what we're looking at, and that's what our final authority is. Rome fundamentally undercuts that. Fundamentally undercuts it. Has to. Because Rome defines as dogma, de fide belief, numerous things that have no foundation in Scripture whatsoever. The most recent example clearly being the definition of the bodily assumption of Mary. Oh, why do you go to Mary? Because it's the last dogma that was defined. It was only, what, 63 years ago? 62 and a quarter, whatever. Wasn't December? Or was that Immaculate Conception? Anyways, 1950s, not that long ago. In fact, if it was 1950, then it was 67 years. But anyway, it's within the lifetimes of some people in my audiences, not within my lifetime, and not even amazingly within Rich's lifetime, but within the lifetime of other folks. Just trying to keep you awake, man, because I could tell by the eyes. A little bit of wandering, you know, he's, you know, so. Really? Calling?
No.
Oh, just watching watching the stuff? Oh, blaming you or naming you? Oh, of course. Well, you're the one that went over and talked to him. You're the bad guy. So there you go. They have nothing else to be doing. So anyway, we press on here. We still have 10 minutes to go.
And so we agree with Dr. White on that. We also agree that in order to be saved, we must come to Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way. And so that's why we do things like pray the Apostles' Creed. We profess our faith in one God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. That's why we read the Scripture at every Mass. And the entire Catholic Mass is all based on Scripture. It's got direct quotes and prayers. It's got, you know, readings and passages that we go through. And that's why...
Well, you know, I suppose people do need to realize there's a lot of reading of Scripture, whether it's being read in context or whether it has anything to do with what's being done or things like that. That's not the point. But remember, I hope people don't get lost in the discussion. We're supposed to be talking, we're supposed to be responding to, supposed to be providing a counter exegesis of John chapter 6. Can you walk through John chapter 6 and establish your perspective? Keep that in mind, because sometimes people lose track of what the goal is.
We do a lot of things in our Catholic faith that bring us to Jesus and the way that Jesus designed us to come to him. Basically, the Catholic Church and Catholics believe all that the Bible teaches. We don't spend time, going over specific chapters and passages, trying to explain away what Christ clearly was teaching.
Don't you have to establish that? In other words, that's the conclusion being used as the argument. You're saying, I'm trying to explain something away. Wait a minute. I gave you an hour and 45 minutes directly from the text. You're supposed to go, oh, no, here's what you missed, and here's how you missed it, and here's where you missed that, and no, that's not the antecedent, and no, that's not the argument that's being made. If you're just simply saying, oh, you're just explaining it away without engaging the text, you are admitting that you don't have an argument to present and that the other side has established their position. And again, you know, Bob Sullivan didn't have to put a video up, but he did. So if you're going to put it up, then we need to examine it on the same basis as I invited other people to examine the presentation on John 6. And it sounds like you're getting to your conclusion before you've actually provided the argumentation for it.
A passage like Dr. White does here in chapter 6. So let's go to his first argument where he says chapter 6 is purely spiritual, or at least mostly spiritual. And this isn't a new argument. But it's still a wrong argument. It always has been and always will be. You need to read chapter 6, especially the Bread of Life discourse, which is about the second two-third or the later two-thirds of that chapter, both with a spiritual and a physical understanding of what Christ is saying. Overemphasizing the spiritual leads you to refuse Christ's teaching and refuse to do something that he was telling you to do in chapter 6, and that is to eat his body and drink his blood. That's a real problem, because if Christ is teaching that and you aren't doing it, I don't want to be making the argument for you getting into heaven someday, okay?
I appreciate the honesty there, because, you know, a friend of mine, who remain nameless because I just don't want to get into trouble, is often asking Roman Catholics, you know, why do you call us separated brethren? Because if you really believe that Jesus was talking about transubstantiation, if you don't eat his flesh, don't drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. How can I be a separated brother if I have no life in myself? And that was Rome's position in the past, obviously. I mean, it's painfully clear that 250 years ago, this wouldn't even be a place of argumentation. I note, and I forgot to cover this. Oh, man, maybe I'll have to do it toward the end. I'm sorry. But time's going by really quickly here. Maybe I won't have to. But this was just quoted by the beloved Skyman in our chat channel, who has he better have a backup of his hard drive. That's all I can say. He better have multiple backups of his hard drive, because he is the quote monster. Quoting from Augustine, and if I have time, I want to briefly mention something about Augustine. I was going to do it before I talked about this, and I got sidetracked, and I'll just blame Rich for it. Which is why everybody comes to me, you need to be nicer to Rich on your program. That's what they're doing at G3. You need to be nicer to Rich. Augustine, in his tractates on John, tractate number 26, paragraph 1, wherefore the Lord, about to give the Holy Spirit, said that himself was the bread that came down from heaven, exhorting us to believe on him. For to believe on him is to eat the living bread. He that believes eats, he is sated invisibly. Because invisibly is he born again, a babe within, a new man within, where he is made new, there he is satisfied with food. Well, evidently, Augustine sat around and was explaining verses and chapters away too. But of course, he wasn't, which is a shame.
I think that what you need to do is cooperate with what God says, what Christ says in the Gospels. And if he says, eat my body and drink my blood, you better find a way to do that, okay? The flip side of this is taking the physical too far, and that's what the disciples did in verse 66. You know, they thought, this is cannibalism.
Now, wait a minute. Verse 66, I have just pointed out what the antecedent was grammatically. Could we have even hoped for a textually based argument? Well, we can hope, but are we getting one? No. Not going to worry about what the text says. Not going to worry about the grammar. Antecedents, let's go into that. Rome says it. I believe it. That settles it. So in other words, I don't have a response. I'm just going to repeat what Rome has told me to say. I can't interact with the arguments against my position. I'm just going to go there. And this is what you have with Roman Catholicism.
If you take it too lightly and say it's spiritual, you got a problem, because then you aren't obeying God. If you take it too physical, then you've got yourself a problem, because you know, you're going to see it as cannibalism, and that's you know, just repulsive. So you need to read it both ways. Christ's words are physical and spiritual, just as the Eucharist is physical and spiritual, and just as we as human creations are physical and spiritual. So let's look at Dr. White's interpretation of why the disciples walked away from Christ in verse 66. Now, keep in mind that verse 66, John 6, 6, 6, ominous numbers there, is the only place in the Gospels, the only place in the whole Bible, where disciples of Christ hear his teaching, are with him, and are believing in him, and then they reject him and walk away because of what Christ was teaching.
No, it's not. No, it's not. John chapter 8, very plainly. John chapter 8, after Jesus said certain things, disciples believed in him. Now, it's the aorist there, not the present tense. That's John's point, is it's false faith. But it's not the only place. By the end of the chapter, they pick up stones to stone him. So, it's not. And the 12 do not go away. So, all these others, and remember what Jesus said in John in 6:35 and 36. You're not believing. He identified them as unbelievers. He said, they're believing and they walk away. The text says they weren't believing and they walk away. So, direct contradiction, you know, lens, you know, the filters of tradition, you don't even see what's there. We covered it. He heard me talking about how key it is to see. Jesus says, you are not believing. That's the context of verse 37. You are not believing. And yet, put the video together. Oh, they were believing, and then they walked away. People say, how powerful really is tradition? Well, it can turn the text 180 degrees backwards.
Okay. It's the only place that happens. John 6, 66. So there's many places in the Bible where other people walk away from Christ. These are the skeptics, you know, the Pharisees, non-believers, the high priest. Those
non-believers, which is the very term used in verse 36, you are not believing. Same people. Yeah, there you go.
People hear what Christ is saying, but they didn't believe it in the first place, and they refuse to believe it in the future. And so those are different than verse 66 of chapter 6. And for 2,000 years, Christians have understood verse 66.
Excuse me. It is really hard to take seriously when people say this continuous for 2,000 years things. It's just, you cannot be someone who has spent any time at all actually reading early church fathers to use the 2,000 years argument. I'm sorry, you have to be reading secondary sources, tertiary sources, rhetorical sources, whatever, if you've actually read the early church fathers, you're not going to say that kind of thing. because you're going to realize, well, there's, you know, this guy at this view, and oh wow, then there's Origen, yikes, then there's Clement of Alexandria, and oh my goodness, and you're just not going to go there. It is a rhetorical device, and it's an immediate red light to me that this person is only going on secondary sources. They are not someone who actually takes time to read original sources. And I'm not even talking about original sources in the original languages. I'm just talking about, you know, reading the Erdmann set, you know, the 38 volumes, just reading through there. There's all sorts of other sets of early church fathers' writings. They're still being released, you know, in paperback from various universities and things like that. Not reading stuff like that. Because you wouldn't use this terminology if you were.
The way the Catholic Church currently still believes, verse 66 teaches, and that is that these disciples, they heard Christ teaching, and they walked away because he was saying, eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. And he not only said that once, but he says that numerous times in chapter 6. He's getting his point across. But what Dr. White says is that these disciples didn't walk away because Christ was saying, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No. They were walking away because Christ was teaching other things, like he was the Son of God or he was divine.
I never said any such thing. Anyone who listened to my presentation knows I never said any such thing. Here again, what we're seeing, and again, I'm listening to this for the first time. You want to see the power of tradition? Not only can tradition filters remove what was said, but can insert things that never were said. I never said anything even close to that. This has nothing to do with rejecting the deity of Christ, claim to be the Son of God, anything like that. What did I say? Specifically, what I repeated before. Verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by the Father. It's the inability of man to come to Christ out of his own alleged free will that is so offensive to man. And that's the exact same thing that two chapters later in John chapter 8, when these people believe in him, because, oh, he's got good words. He's a good arguer. He's a good debater. Jesus says, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. And what? The truth will set you free. Now, isn't that the same concept? No one is able. The truth will set you free. And immediately, they rejected what Jesus said. Who had just believed in him. We've never been enslaved anyone. Yes, you have. And yes, you are. Self-deception. So, the text, my explanation was clear. How do you twist that? I don't believe that Mr. Sullivan is doing this purposefully. I believe this is the result of an implicit acceptance of a tradition that then becomes the filter through which the Word of God comes. And if I thought it was up to me, if I thought that I have to somehow talk him out of this, I would be in IT someplace. And I'm nothing against all you guys in your IT. We need you. But that's what I would do, because I wouldn't do what I'm doing now, because the only thing, and that's why I could never be an Arminian apologist. You know what? It would be really depressing to be an Arminian apologist. Really would. Because if it was up to me, there's no way to get through to someone like this, because anything I say is just getting twisted through the filter of tradition into something I'd never even said. And we're seeing this. You can take this film. I found it easily enough on YouTube, and it's titled A Catholic Space S Space Response to Dr. Underscore James White. So if you put that in, it was the first thing that popped up when I did a search on YouTube. Listen to the John 6, listen to this, and sit back and go, wow, tradition is an amazing thing. It's powerful. And now you know why, when I play that clip from Dave Hunt, James, I have no traditions, that I go, That's one of the most dangerous things I've ever heard someone say. Because when you don't realize the traditions you have, you can never examine them. They control you. There you go. I never said what was just said.
He was talking about his centrality, something.
Well, Dr. White that's true. He
talked about Christ's centrality. Dr. White says they were walking away because Christ said, "Nobody comes to me unless the Father gives them to me."
Riches verse.
So those are the reasons that Dr. White says these disciples.
You might want to mention, Mr. Sullivan, that's almost a direct quote of the preceding verse. And when you have the phrase ek tutu, you have to explain what it's referring to. The word is this. As a result of this, it is a basic question of human language. As a result of what? Could you please define that, please? If you were sitting in a court of law and you said, well, because of this, I did such and so. Could you define what that is? Or what do you mean because of this? That's a absolutely fair question. Absolutely fair question. And you just quoted verse 65 and then dismissed it. Why? Do you not realize you have to give us an answer here? You have to.
Disciples were walking away from Christ in verse 66, but there is one huge and obvious and insurmountable problem to Dr. White's argument on this, okay? And that is that Christ was teaching all those things elsewhere in the Gospels, both before and after John 6, okay?
Where?
So Christ frequently taught that he was the Son of God. He was frequently referring to himself in the divine.
Of course.
He was talking about him as being sent by the Father,
I mean, like in John chapter 5, where they pick up stones to stone him when he taught that? Maybe there? Where before this? Okay, John chapter 2, you have signs, nothing like his centrality there. John chapter 3 is to Nicodemus. We don't know what Nicodemus' response was at that point, that day, but we know what it was later on because we see him at the after the cross. John chapter 4, woman at the well. John chapter 5, when Jesus claims deity, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. This is John chapter 6. So what came before this? You're making the claims, but the text doesn't back up your claims to anyone who knows the text. Later on, Jesus is going to say these things. But nowhere do you have... Where before this do you have Jesus saying... Well, in John chapter 5, you begin to start having the high revelation of who Jesus is, specifically in relationship to the Father. But where do you have the idea that no one has the capacity to come to him? That if you're of God, you're going to hear his words. That's John 8. That's going to come later on. That's going to be continued to flesh out all the way through John chapter 17. Sorry, but once again, if you allow John to be John and follow the flow... argument fails. So notice he said, this is a big, obvious reason why it fails. And the reason actually fails itself upon examination.
The salvation, forgiveness of sins, and those types of things. So he's talking about his centrality. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
That's John chapter, 14.
You get much more central than that. So he was also talking about
And by the way, John chapter 14 was to his disciples, not to people he had identified as unbelievers. See how much complete throwing out of context, consistent exegesis. There's not even an attempt here, because from his perspective, he doesn't have to do that. He probably hasn't been trained in doing those types of things. He doesn't even recognize the necessity of it. But when you have an overarching authority, then you can just approach scripture in this way and just grab something here, grab something there, grab something. And folks, can I just point out that if our preachers preach that way, our people will never be able to recognize the error of it anyways. So one of the reasons to engage in meaningful exegetical preparation for the sermon is to model for your people how to respect the Word of God. This is not a respectful use of the Word of God. Again, Mr. Sullivan, I don't think is intending to do that, but because he has fundamentally embraced a foreign authority that rules over the Word of God, it's impossible to avoid it. But we need to model in how we preach and teach the Word of God a respect for it, which doesn't allow you to parallel John chapter 14, spoken to believers at a later point, with John chapter 6, spoken to unbelievers in a different context. Once you put those two together,
there you go. He was given authority by the Father, and that the Father sent him, and that the Father was giving him things, people and authority and power. And so those teachings were not new in John 6. And each time that Christ taught those in other parts of the Gospels, believers didn't walk away. If anybody walked away, it was...
Now notice the continuing error. He has in his mind, these are believers. I guess because he's assuming disciples means they were believers, ignoring major portion of my presentation, which is a major portion of the text, John 6:36, but you are not believing. These are people that rode across the lake to find Jesus. Okay, it's really easy to say, well, they must be believers. They were seeking after Jesus. No, not according to John. You are not believers. That's Jesus' statement. And yet he's basing all of his argument upon ignoring that.
But not believers. But there is one new teaching in John 6, and that is that Christ is the bread of life, and that we must eat his body and drink his blood if we wish to have eternal life. That's a very shocking teaching. People are still shocked by that thought today. You know, the eating and drinking of Christ's very own flesh would have been particularly repulsive to the Jews of his day. So, again, the other teachings that Christ has in chapter 6, nobody ever walked away from those. No believers did.
Okay, we've already established complete false argument. Just dismiss that one. Major failure mark next to that one. That's not what the text is talking about, and he's had to jump to other sections and completely ignore context. But notice something else I think is important here. One of the things that I emphasized when I made the presentation was the continuity of the argument. We can start at the beginning of the chapter and follow the argument all the way through, including, see, for them, once Jesus says, eat my flesh, drink my blood, all of a sudden, this is a whole new thing. Has nothing to do with what he said before. We pointed out that Jesus bookends that section with 6:37 through 44, sovereignty of God in giving people to Christ. 6:44, no one's able to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, I'll raise him up the last day. Get down to 6:65, no one is able to come to me unless it's been granted to him from the Father. That's bookending, which means he hasn't changed subjects. And that's why to try to turn what is said in between into some discussion of some magical sacramental thing that nobody in that synagogue would have had a clue what in the world he was talking about. They have no idea what priests are because Jesus never ordained priests, no idea of sacraments, no idea of Aristotelian categories, none of that. It would be like Jesus started speaking in tongues and there was no interpreter. They have to have that section all of a sudden take off on its own and only be interpretable 1,000 years later, when the actual text then goes back to the same point that was made before, which means there was a consistent way of interpreting all this, which is what we gave you. But again, if the text itself is not your final authority, then you can chop it up into pieces and do what you want with it. And that's what Rome does. It does it here in John chapter 6, does it in John chapter 19 with the elevation of Mary. And so what Jesus says to John, John all of a sudden now becomes representative of the entire church. Behold your mother means you're supposed to look to Mary as our mother for the entire church. That has nothing to do with what John was communicating. Nobody in that original context would have ever understood it that way, but that doesn't matter because that's not your final authority. The written scriptures are just a part of the Word of God. The rest of it's the oral traditions, which are under the control of the living magisterium. And once you accept that, you don't know what you're going to believe tomorrow because the Pope could change it, because it just becomes whatever Rome says. Sola Ecclesia. And in Sola Ecclesia, the final authority is church. The final important thing is church. And the only thing you know about the church is the church that you know right now. And even if you look back at what the church has said in the past, well, the church has to interpret what it said in the past for you. So if the church used to say that you had to be a Roman Catholic to be saved, and now the church says, actually, other people can be saved, well, you have to interpret what was said back then in light of what's said now. The problem is tomorrow there could be a different interpretation. That's the breaks. You don't have an objective revelation. It's now become a malleable... Where's the Play-Doh? There's Play-Doh. We've put the Play-Doh in an unreachable location. Well, there we go. It's become Play-Doh. And you can... No, it's actually still pretty good. It's still pretty good. Yeah. It still smells like Play-Doh. It's still... Because we kept the top on. So the top is good. I'm going to put it where it's reachable. It's just something you can form into whatever you want to form it into. The studio audience is laughing at the Play-Doh thing there. That's good.
But here with this one new teaching, suddenly we have disciples that are saying, this teaching is too hard, and they walk away not believing. And Dr. White says, ho-ho, nothing to see here. Don't look at that verse. You know, don't look at this information.
Now, remember, one of us provided exegesis all the way through, and I'm saying, don't look at it. This is whistling while you're walking by the graveyard again. It's like, this is when you have to so badly misrepresent what you're allegedly reviewing. Are you, I have to wonder, does he just not think that the people who are going to listen to him are actually going to listen to me? Or that they are so indebted to the same traditions he is that they'll just sort of buy it. I don't know.
All kinds of other reasons this could have happened. You know, have you ever seen The Wizard of Oz when they pulled away the curtain? Yeah, it's kind of what we're seeing here with Dr. White. So Dr. White wants you to believe his new interpretation.
New
interpretation. Because John 6 is such a strong and totally scriptural teaching of transubstantiation and what the Eucharist is to the Catholic Church.
Notice the anachronisms. We're looking back. Rome's told us this is what it is. He doesn't realize he has not established any of this stuff. He's just accepting what Rome has taught. He can't establish these things, and it doesn't need to. Doesn't need to. And again, this just demonstrates, if you're not reformed, if you don't think the Spirit of God can break through all this, if it was up to me, wouldn't even try. Couldn't do it. Because this is a, you can say words, and they end up having a different meaning. Or you can say words, they just disappear. Not there. Amazing illustration of it.
Fundamentalist Christians hate it when you can point to Scripture and say, this is why the church teaches what it teaches. You know, they'll do almost anything they can to try to explain that away. So,
including doing the actual exegesis of the original languages of the text in the historical context in which they were used. Yeah, that's a bad thing to do.
Dr. White's religious beliefs require him to misinterpret John 6.
Maybe you should realize that it's the dogmatic teachings of Roman Catholicism that don't allow you to exegete John chapter 6. Who has a dogmatic structure that demands that they see certain things in Scripture, and who's the one saying that we need to derive? Who rejects sola scriptura? You do, not me. So this is the same irony that we heard with Trent Horn. Our theology should be derived from Scripture, except when it comes to Mary and priests and the Pope and... no. Where's the consistency there? Wow, okay.
Let's characterize what the Catholic Church actually teaches.
Wait a minute. Was there a mischaracterizes? I didn't hear where I did that.
To mischaracterize.
I didn't go far enough back. There we go.
So here, Dr. White's religious beliefs require him to misinterpret John 6 and to mischaracterize what the Catholic Church actually teaches.
Where did I do that? Where did I do that? I mean, it's just a curveball from outside. I'll just make an accusation. I won't back it up. I won't tell you what he's mischaracterized, but I'll accuse him of it. And I just go, this is why I like cross-examination, because if you throw it out there, I've actually got the opportunity to say, excuse me, what? Could you document that? Could you tell me what that was? This is why debates are so useful, because I can put a video up, then you put a video up, then I put a video up, then you put a video, and you never actually get the interaction that you need. This is about as close as you're going to get, unfortunately, for a lot of this stuff. But
beyond John 6 itself, there are other teachings in Scripture that talk about transubstantiation without using that word transubstantiation. See, that word didn't come along until centuries later.
That's right.
It's the belief that has always been there since John 6, since the Last Supper accounts in the Gospels, since 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11.
At the Lord's Supper, you need to understand what's being said here. According to traditional, historic, Orthodox Roman Catholic teaching, Jesus ordained the apostles as priests when he said, do this in remembrance of me, because the only way you can do this is if they can work the miracle transubstantiation, so therefore they had to be ordained as priests. Now, Roman Catholic historians recognize that the concept of a sacramental priesthood developed over time, that it was not a part of the primitive church. So how could you even have transubstantiation without a sacerdotal priesthood? That question is almost... that's what I would like to ask Mr. Sullivan. Could you explain, in light of the fact that the vast majority of Roman Catholic historians recognize the development over time of the sacerdotal priesthood, how can you have the sacrament of the Eucharist, how can you have the Mass as a propitiatory sacrifice if you don't have priests? Little question.
The teaching of transubstantiation has been there without the name, but the belief and the teaching and the practice has always been there. So you can get those in, you can get those scripture passages, the Last Supper accounts, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and then John 6 to see it right there in Scripture. And then you can see it in the early church fathers. And you can see it in all of Christianity from the very first recordings of what the Christians were saying and doing until today.
Now, you notice, I did, at the end of the John 6 thing, I gave some quotes from Augustine, didn't I? On Augustine's belief that the physical body of Christ was removed from the earth. We don't have his physical presence with us any longer. And I believe I also mentioned the reality that in the early church, the consecrated hosts were not reserved and were not worshipped. So in other words, you'd have the host, you might take it to someone who was a shut-in, stuck at home, sick or something like that. But it wasn't put in a pyx ciborium, wasn't carried around, worshipped, things like that. Why not? If, as is being said here, this is a 2,000-year-old teaching, why did they just dispose of these things? They just hadn't developed enough understanding yet, or just what? Or is it not much more obvious that the absurd physicality of the concept of transubstantiation comes much later, and that the spiritual presence of Christ with his people was not a physical presence that involved some Aristotelian categories of accidents and substance? That's the obvious fact.
So, you know, you don't have to take my word for it. Read John 6. Read 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11, both those chapters. Read the Last Supper accounts. You also need to read the early church fathers. St. Ignatius of Antioch speaks about the Eucharist, and that's in within 100 years of Christ's crucifixion.
And I've, of course, gone through every single alleged citation from Ignatius on that and demonstrated this is a gross anachronistic reading into Ignatius of categories that never would have been there in the original context.
St. Justin Martyr writes an apology to the Roman Emperor in about 151 AD, so a little bit after St. Ignatius of Antioch. And in there, he basically explains what the Mass is and why we believe what we believe with the Eucharist.
Which never, of course, talks about transubstantiation in the format that he is alleging it had to have.
Wonderful apology. I think it's chapter 66 of Justin's first apology, St. Justin Martyr's first apology. And then you can also read the Didache. The Didache was basically the handbook of the early apostles.
Which you all remember, I read you the entirety of the Didache, and of course there's nothing even close to transubstantiation found therein.
Apostles, probably the 12 apostles. And we believe that was written in 50 AD, 60 AD, about the same time that a lot...
50 or 60 AD for the Didache? Who believes that? I've never even heard of that. The earliest date I've ever heard for the Didache is around 100. But 50 or 60? Wow.
Okay. Books of the Bible were, of the New Testament anyway, were being written as well. And the Didache talks about the Eucharist. It's called the Thanksgiving.
Eucharist means Thanksgiving in Greek.
That's what the Eucharist is. And with that, you'll come away with a lot better understanding about transubstantiation. And
you won't ever hear the word transubstantiation or any of the categories that would explain transubstantiation in any of those sources. Only by anachronistically accepting dogmas defined 1,000 years later and reading them back. This is the abuse of church history. It's rampant in Roman Catholicism, but it's necessary in Roman Catholicism.
The fact that the church has always believed it to be what it is. And through that, you will see, you know, that Dr. White's interpretations leave a lot out, and they don't take into full consideration all the scripture, all the church history. And so if, you know, if you had the misfortune to see his two-hour video, you know, he comes across as very bright, very well-studied, but it's just not very well thought through. And it's full of, you know, little errors, little mistakes, gross oversights, things that are just inaccurate. And in the end, he tries to wrap it up in a nice, tight little bow. But I think you can see after reading these things for yourselves that it just ain't so.
So there it is. There's all of it. That's all I saw. That's all I've seen. And it didn't even come close. It wasn't. Appreciate it, Mr. Sullivan, but I have complete confidence that the honest-hearted person who examines the two presentations will be able to see where the problem is. I do want to, in the last minutes here, what? No, go ahead. What do you want to?
No, I've been like you were a little bit distracted by the AHA discussion going on Facebook.
My arm has been vibrating.
Yeah, I can imagine it has been
bouncing back.
There is a denial that this was a protest because there was a sign that said this is not a protest. Therefore, it's not a protest. And I would like
which one? The one at the theater?
Any of them. The one at G3, there was a sign that said, this is not a protest. And I chuckled as I walked by. If I stand outside of your church on Sunday morning and I pass out tracts about my church.
Calling for the church to repent.
Right. Well, let's just set that aside. If I'm just simply doing that, one of two things is happening. Either I am so incredibly bold as to figure out that the sales technique that I need to use to sell my church and my doctrine is to go to your church and try to draw your people away.
Well, they're not selling a church. That's
I know.
The problem.
There's that. Or I'm standing there and I'm telling your people there's something wrong going on inside.
Yeah.
Okay? And that I'm telling them the truth and what's going on inside is a lie. That's what passing out tracts in front of a church, whether you have a sign saying that we're not actually passing out tracts in front of the church, and we're not actually saying that there's something wrong going on inside, that we're not actually doing what we're actually doing, you can deny it all day long, but you're doing it. And you can deny it. That just simply tells you more of what really is going on inside your group.
This is not a protest, really.
Yeah, there was a sign, and he actually posted it. There's a picture on the feed there of the guy that was holding the sign that said, this is not a protest.
What else does it say?
Because,
see, they were
churchrepent.com. This is not a protest. We are here to bring your apathy into conflict with their deaths. Churchrepent.com. But this is not a protest. No.
Wow. There's a meltdown.
See, there's a meltdown. You can see why
you need to understand. I never saw any of these folks in Dallas. I did not know until we were going home that Emilio let me know they were even there. So that was going on not only while the film was premiering, but while I was doing a 35-minute presentation on the gospel itself. I presented the gospel if there were any unbelievers there, and then spoke to the people about the challenges of the gospel we have in our modern day society. So they're out there referring people to churchrepent.com, but not protesting while the gospel is being presented. Priorities are gone. Priorities are gone. And if they're so self-deceived that they then can't see what they're doing, wow, what an amazing thing. No, I was not following any of that, obviously. I just kept seeing, feeling the watch vibrating and stuff like that. So there you go. I may be able to catch up with some of that stuff. I may not. I don't know. Sometimes social media is just really depressing. Anyway, I should have just enough time to make this a jumbo edition, and I need lunch. So we're gonna wrap things up here. There's another one right there. See, my wrist is vibrating again. I want to talk a little bit about Augustine, and I've told the story before. So if you've already heard the story, you can turn off and go find something else. Go listen to Al Mohler or something. But the discussion, not just the discussion we just had in regards to the early church from Mr. Sullivan, but some of the stuff that Trent Horn said and some of the discussions we've had on the on Twitter and things like that. I posted a quote yesterday. I never sat down and tried to memorize it. It just stuck with me so well that I have memorized it. B.B. Warfield, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, the great Princeton theologian, said, "The Reformation, inwardly considered, was nothing more than the victory of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church." And I think that one stuck with me the very first time I either heard it or read it, because it makes you think. And there is a presupposition there that many people would struggle with, and that is that Augustine was self-contradictory in his teachings. Well, Augustine recognized in his Retractationis, in his later work where he sort of looked at his earlier works and said, I'm not so sure about that, or I'm not so sure about this. And that's a good thing to do, by the way, given the huge number of volumes he had produced. And he recognized that he had developed in his theology over time, and that's also a good thing. But no one could ever recognize it fully and really have it. It's really next to impossible for us to have an objective perspective on ourselves. We're too close to these things. There's all sorts of reasons for that. And so what you need to understand is there were two major periods in Augustine's life theologically, and they're both formed by the primary conflicts that he was involved with. The first period, the earlier period of his life, as he begins public ministry, and remember, he's converted as an adult, is the fact that he's immediately faced with schism in the church. And schism was considered a tremendous scandal. And in his day, I believe he even mentioned that the Donatists, in one of their meetings, had as many as 700 bishops. That would represent 700 churches across North Africa that were not in union with Augustine and with what would have been called the Catholic Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. They wouldn't have even understood what that meant at that time period, but with the Catholic Church. And very quickly, the schism was over sacramentology. It was over the fact that a man had been ordained as a bishop. One of the people who ordained him was considered to be an apostate, a traditor. He had given over the scriptures. That was the allegation. Obviously, both sides disagreed as to whether that was true or not. But the Donatists split off. They were a separatist, basically holiness group. And they believed that, as Cyprian in North Africa did, and this is why Augustine sort of had to walk a tightrope, because Cyprian was highly revered in North Africa as a martyr bishop, as he was, beheaded by the Romans, 258, as I recall. Cyprian had held to the sacramental view of ex opera operanti, that the one performing the sacrament had to be in a state of grace, had to be in a right relationship with God for the sacrament itself to be efficacious. And so the Donatist idea was this person was not in a state of grace. They were an apostate. They were a traditor. Therefore, I can't follow this bishop because he's not been properly ordained as a bishop. Augustine, in fighting against that, developed and promulgated, and it became the official position of the church over time, ex opera operato sacramentalism, that the efficaciousness of the sacrament is found in the sacrament itself, not in the person performing it. So much so that the eventual formulation was that, you know, today, in Roman Catholic theology, a Buddhist can sacramentally validly baptize you as long as the sacrament is proper. So if it's done in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the person doing it is irrelevant. It's the sacrament itself that matters. Now, obviously, that would not consider that to be the best way to do it, but the point is the power is in the sacrament, not in the person performing it. So that Donatist controversy and trying to hold the church together, that developed, the concepts developed in Augustine's theology that would eventually, in the medieval period, especially in regards to the utilization of government suppression of the Donatists, would eventually lead to what we call the Inquisition. Now, did Augustine have any idea that would happen? Of course not. Of course not. He had no earthly clue. But a lot of people today like to accuse him of being the father of modern-day Roman Catholicism. Look, there is a direct line. But once you go past someone's lifetime, don't blame them for what happens after that. Because they can't... It may be a direct line, but it's a line that's fed into by all sorts of other things that no one could ever see coming. This is something I've talked about in my church history class, and we'll talk about more in the future. Anyway, so the Donatist controversy is where Augustine's doctrine of the church comes from. And even when he engages in the later controversy, the Pelagian controversy, where you get his writings on predestination, election, and grace, and the elect, and all the rest of that kind of stuff, even then, he has to try to hold that together with the outflow of the Donatist controversy and his doctrine of baptism in the church. And it doesn't fit together seamlessly. There are contradictions in it. And so in the Reformation, both sides quoted from Augustine. And generally, what you have are the Roman Catholics quoting from his anti-Donatist works and the Protestants quoting from his anti-Pelagian works. And there is a contradiction in his thinking. So what does this tell us? Well, that even you can even have a great intellect like Augustine's and still contradict yourself. And you are still the result of the movements, and especially the controversies in which you are involved. And so that's an important thing to keep in mind in looking at church history and not trying to force someone to be on your side. Recognize that you can respect Augustine as a Christian thinker, but disagree with some of the formulations of theology that he came to. There were reasons for it. He wasn't really good in Greek. He primarily worked in Latin. Didn't have the Hebrew Old Testament available to him. There's all sorts of reasons. You know, I really get bugged when people become hypercritical, given all the advantages that they have that the other person didn't have. Real easy to pick on people that way. But anyway, I digress. So I wanted to throw that in there just for the fun of it, just to provide some balance there. Thank you very much for watching the program today. Lord willing, we'll be back pretty much regular time next week. Maybe, Lord willing. We'll see you then. God bless.